Okay, let's prepare ourselves as we get ready to hear the Word of God. It's important that we acknowledge our sins if need be. Obviously, we need to be in fellowship for the Holy Spirit to fully teach us the Scripture. And so we need to make that necessary adjustment. We'll allow a time of silent prayer while we acknowledge our sins and prepare our heart for the teaching of God's Word. Father, we come before you, Lord. We thank you for this opportunity we have to assemble ourselves together, Father. In Hebrews 10:25, we clearly see the exhortation, forsake not the assembling of ourselves together, but even more so, more often as you see the day approaching. We thank you, Lord, that we can do so to be an encouragement to fellow believers, to take in the Word of God, and to focus our attention upon the person and work of Christ. Father, I pray that the believer here might look unto Jesus, the author and finisher of faith, that we might press toward the prize, that we might continue to run the race with perseverance, Father. We might stand complete in your perfect grace, looking forward to that blessed hope and glorious appearing of our great God and Savior, Jesus Christ. We ask these things in Christ's name. Amen. Let's open our Bibles to the book of Philippians. We left off last time in 3:21, but I want you to move back to 3:12. We're just going to briefly summarize this section. The Apostle Paul wanted to apprehend the person of Christ. Here he says in verse 12, not that I've already attained or already perfected. He hasn't reached the goal yet, but he presses on. And then he says he wants to lay hold of that for which Christ has laid hold of me. Christ grabbed up Paul on the road to Damascus, used him as an apostle for his service, and he wants to now grab a hold of Christ and get to know him and have an intimate walk with him. And notice the word press in verse 14 again. He presses, he strives toward the goal. This is not for going to heaven, this is for the prize. Salvation's by grace through faith, it's a gift. Ephesians 2:8. Reward is based on works, it's a prize or goal. And then, even like-minded believers would have the same mental attitude as Paul, pressing toward the goal, getting to know Christ in a more intimate manner. In verse 15, this is a sign of spiritual maturity. We went over that. Then we have the idea of walking. We have that word walk repeated three times in verses 16, 17, and 18. A key word there. We need to walk by the same set of standards and be united together as believers in Christ, verse 16. Paul is an example of those who pattern after. He said, note those who so walk in verse 18. And then the contrary walk is found in verses 18 and 19. There are those, including believers, who are not patterning themselves after Paul, who are not pursuing the goal, who are not walking after the Lord Jesus Christ, but these are enemies of the cross. And so the antinomian enemies are found in verses 18 and 19. They have the, what we call the contrary walk. For many walk, of whom I've told you often and now tell you even weeping, that they are the enemies of the cross of Christ, whose end and goal is destruction, whose God is their emotions or centered focus upon themselves, whose glory is in their shame, a glory in shameful practices, probably including sexual immorality here, who set their mind on earthly things. They're only focused on things below. In contrast to the believer whose citizenship is in heaven, our ultimate destiny is in heaven. We are now citizens of heaven. Think about that. And later on, probably not today, but I want to tie this in to chapter 4, verse 3. He mentions those whose names are written in the book of life. Now. Since we're citizens of heaven, you know, there's a roll kept for citizens. And in the Roman days, they listed the citizens of that particular city. There was a literal list of individuals who were citizens. And therefore, our names are recorded in the book of life because we are now citizens of heaven. You ever think about that? So that citizenship speaks of our eternal security. We are on a list or roll as belonging to heaven because our names are written where? In the book of life. In the book of life. So we have, in contrast to focusing on earthly things, things of the world, the pleasures of this world, we have a heavenly destiny, and that's where our focus should be. And our focus should be upon the Savior who's about to return. And therefore, we eagerly await for the Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ, in verse 20. And the idea of eagerly wait, we wait with great anticipation. We wait with joy. We wait with longing. We look forward to the return of our Savior. And he mentions that return again in chapter 4, verse 5. Let your gentleness be made known to all men. The Lord is at hand. The Lord is at hand. His return is imminent. And when we get to verse 5, we're going to speak of imminency, what it is. What is the imminent? When we speak of the imminent return of the Lord, that means he could return at any moment. There's no other event that has to transpire between now and the return of the Lord. He could return today if he decides to do so. So we look forward to, eagerly await for the return. At that return in verse 21, this is where we left off. We know that God will transform our body. He will transform this lowly body, body of humility, this frail body, body that's subject to limits and weaknesses and illness. And so therefore, it's a humble body. But in comparison to the immortal body that we receive here, one day we will receive a body like Christ. He says he will transform, change our body to a body that is conformed or likened to Christ's body. And we see that body after the resurrection. He modeled it for 40 days to his disciples. He showed them what the body was like, this immortal body. And one day we will have that body that will be not subject to that will not be subject to decay, death, or even the old sin nature. And it will be immortal, like Christ's body. And then here in 3:21, this is because God has the ability to do this and to bring into subjection all things to himself, including death, by the way. Christ is able to bring all things under his control. Because in Paul's day, and that's why he wrote in 1 Corinthians, there were those who were denying the resurrection, thinking that something that God could not do. And when you know the nature of God, God can do anything. Except, by the way, there's things that God cannot do. God cannot contradict his own nature. God cannot lie, for instance. See, God cannot do anything that opposes to his own nature. God is not self-contradictory, we say. But God is all power. And God can transform this body even after it goes back to the dust and glorify it and change it and transform it into a body that is immortal. He has the ability to do so. And this is where we left off. And so God is able to transform this body into conformity to Christ's body according to the working. And we have the word energia. We get the word energy. But this is enabling power, the idea. He has the ability. This is a word that's commonly used in the miracles of Christ. This is the power exerted in mighty works and even miracles. It's used in Colossians chapter 2. Colossians chapter 2, verse 12. He says, we are buried with him in baptism, in which you were raised with him through faith in the working of God who raised Christ from the dead. Notice the miracle, the energy of God, his mighty power exhibited in the resurrection. If God could raise Christ from the dead, cannot God raise us from the dead and transform us? And so it's by his enabling power, whereby which he is another word of ability. Here is capable, dunamai. We get the word dynamite. It's interesting. We get the word energy from this word. We get the word dynamite, the idea of different aspects of God's power. Now again, I mentioned this quite often before. When you're in Greek grammar, Greek or learning Greek, they tell you, don't use the example of dunamis as dynamite, because dynamite is a destructive force. Well, we know that. I know dynamite's destructive, and when God uses it, it's constructive, but still get the idea of power, great power. And God has that great, we call, capability. God has the capability to subdue everything under his control. Hupotasso means to put under. God's able to subdue, is to place under in an orderly fashion. He's able to subdue everything, including transforming our body. He's able to conform it to his image and able to put death behind him. And by the way, he will destroy that enemy one day in 1 Corinthians 15. The last enemy to be destroyed is death. And when you read Revelation chapter 21, we see no more death in the eternal state. So he's able to subdue all things to himself. Death even will be subject to Christ. And he's ruling right now until every enemy is put under his feet. Let's take a look at that subduing in several passages in Hebrews chapter 2. Hebrews chapter 2, verse 5. Hebrews 2 will begin in verse 5. For he hath not put the world to come, of which we speak, in subjection to angels. That means the coming millennial age is not put under angelic authority, but put under the authority of the Son. But one testified in a certain place, what is man that you are mindful of him? Or the Son of Man that you take care of him? You made him a little lower than the angels. You crowned him with glory and honor and set him over the work of your hands. You put all things under his feet. And of course, Jesus Christ is the perfect man. Now, originally this speaks of Adam and his authority in the garden. Adam would have dominion over the creation. And that's, by the way, man's mandate to exercise dominion. Use the creation for man's purpose. That includes the material creation, the coal in the ground, the energy that God created, the materials that God created, even animals. The animal kingdom is under the domain of man. And we have everything flipped and inverted today with radical environmentalism, radical animal rights. I'm talking about radical, putting animals above humans in importance. And so we have the order of creation inverted today. But we are to have subjection over creation. It's there for us to be used and according to God's purpose. Certainly we are to be good stewards of what God has created. But we see ultimately Jesus will put the creation under his authority or rule. And there will be perfect environment, by the way, in the kingdom. And look at verse 9. But we see Jesus, who was made a little lower than the angels, for the suffering of death. Notice the purpose of the incarnation. He was born to die. He was born to die. He says here, crowned with glory and honor, that by the grace of God he might taste death for everyone. Notice the unlimited atonement. Christ died for all. All are savable. The whole of human race. For it was befitting for him, for whom are all things, and by whom are all things, and bringing many sons to glory, to make the captain of their salvation perfect through sufferings. In verse 14, let's jump down to verse 14. Inasmuch then as the children have partake of flesh and blood, he himself likewise shared in the same. Another reason for the incarnation, that through death he might destroy him who has power of death, that is the devil. That's the first blow to death, having victory over death through the resurrection. And though Satan keeps people under that fear, Christ came to give life, and that more abundant. And that's one of the benefits of the cross. And release those who through fear of death, who are all their lifetime subject to bondage. That is a bondage, by the way, the fear of death. But Jesus came to liberate us from that fear. We have no fear because to be absent from the body is to be present with the Lord. And one day this body will be transformed and resurrected. And death will be no more for the believer. Death will lose its sting. 1 Corinthians 15. 1 Corinthians 15. the great chapter on the resurrection in verse 25 through 28. Christ will bring all things under his rule. He must reign till he has put all enemies under his feet. And again, the analogy in those days, when you conquer a king of another country or nation, he was required to lay down on the ground, to prostrate himself before the conquering king, and then the conquering king would place his foot on the neck of that defeated king. And so that's the imagery. He'll put everything under his subjection, under his authority. And death is here personified, certainly. Death will be a defeated foe, and he will conquer death ultimately. 1 Corinthians 15, back to verse 25. Verse 26, he says, the last enemy that will be destroyed is death. Now, before, other enemies include the Antichrist, by the way. He'll be defeated. He'll be conquered by the what? Revelation 19, the King of Kings and Lord of Lords. See? And so there'll be other enemies that will be defeated. The last one on the list is death. And then, for in that he has put all things under his feet, but when he says all things are put under him, it is evident that he has put all things under, he who put all things under him is accepted. Meaning that he's not talking about putting himself under that authority, but now we see all things are made subject to him, then the Son will be subject to him who puts all things under him, that God may be in all in all. What is that? What is that saying? Well, when he finally defeats the last enemy, death, he will say to the Father, I've fulfilled your mission. I put all things under your rule. I've accomplished your purpose as your, servant. And then both the Lord Jesus Christ and Christ will rule forever in the book of Revelation. Both the Lamb and the Father rule. Just briefly look over that at the end of the Bible here. Revelation chapter 22, verse 3, last chapter in the Bible. And there shall be no more curse, but the throne of God and of the Lamb shall be in it. See, both rule. The throne of God and of the Lamb. And his servant shall serve him. So, when it says that Christ rules forever, a thousand-year kingdom will take place in human history, but that's not contradictory to Daniel 7, verse 14, saying he will rule forever and ever. That kingdom at the end of the historical phase will be subject back to the Father. He will hand over and saying, I've accomplished your purpose, defeated all enemies, and then both will continue to reign. Christ and the Father will reign throughout eternity. Co-rule. And so the historical phase will merge into the eternal state, the eternal phase of that kingdom. And truly that kingdom will be forever. 1,000 years historical phase, and then eternal phase will be forever and ever. So there's no contradiction between Daniel 7:14, the kingdom being forever, and Revelation 20:1-6, the kingdom being 1,000 years. It begins with that historical phase. Christ is still finally conquering all foes. It's only at the end of the 1,000-year kingdom that death will finally be defeated, when death and Hades will be cast into the lake of fire, and the judgment of the unsaved dead recorded in Revelation 20. Now, death will be subject to Christ, and Christ will be recognized, by the way, as ultimate King of Kings and Lord of Lords. And notice Ephesians, or Philippians 2, that we studied this passage before. The humiliation of Christ, the kenosis, the incarnation and resurrection and ascension, and eventually coming reign. Philippians chapter 2, verse 9. Therefore God has highly exalted him, and given him the name which is above every name, that the name of Jesus every knee should bow. Notice, everyone's placed under his authority. Everyone will recognize his authority, including the unsaved, by the way. That doesn't mean that they will go to heaven, but they will bow the knee to Christ. And that's why even conquering kings were forced to bow. They didn't like it. They didn't like bowing before the coming king, but they will bow before the King of Kings. And given the name which is above every name, that the name of Jesus, every knee should bow, of those in heaven, those on earth, and those under the earth. Those under the earth means those in Sheol or Hades, who will be resurrected out of that compartment, the unsaved dead. They'll be forced to bow. And all authority, including angelic authority, angels who are loose and bound, will bow to him. And he'll be King of Kings and Lord of Lords. And so everything he will bring into subjection. So he's working on accomplishing that mission. And part of that phase of subjection includes the transformation of our body at the rapture. That's only the beginning of Christ subduing all things to himself. Realize that. And there are several phases of him accomplishing this purpose and mission of subduing everything to himself. And that will be one part of that phase whereby he brings everything under his subjection and authority, including death. And so we're part of that victory of subduing everything to himself. And therefore, this tremendous truth should encourage us to stand fast. As we mentioned earlier, I like the idea of running and then walking and then standing. Think about that. We're exhorted to do all three. Sometimes you're running, and then other days you're walking, and then other days you're standing. And so the idea, though, is that we need to stand in light of this truth. Stand against false doctrine. Don't fall into the trap of being an enemy of the cross of Christ. Don't seek the pleasures of the world. Don't set your things on things below. Set your desire on the coming of Christ. Set your affection on things above. The glorious transformation of our bodies should be a motivation for us to stand in the Lord. Notice how he uses the word beloved twice in this passage. He begins with beloved and he ends with beloved. And therefore, this is an endearing term. Therefore, my beloved. Notice the language here, and long for brethren. And so he calls them beloved. He calls them the ones he longs for. He calls them brethren. He calls them their joy and crown. And then he calls them beloved again. Five terms he uses of endearment. Five terms of endearment. Like a guy writing to his beloved, oh, dear honey, darling, loved one, my honey pie, or all that. We don't want to get syrupy here. But the idea here, it really encourages the believer here. And Paul had a very tactful way of being an encouragement to believers in the Lord. He didn't simply say, you stupid idiot, you need to do this, not, and beat them overhead. Now, he did challenge him. He did use terms that were really rough at times. But Philippians were very positive to the truth, and so he comes alongside and then motivates and encourages them. I think every pastor should have both. Messages that encourage, reminds believers of who they are in Christ. Other messages to exhort them, challenge them to go beyond where they are, and other times to rebuke and correct. All of that is part of the teaching of the Word of God. We should embrace it all. We should welcome it all. And therefore, not be either one or the other. Now, therefore, when we look at the word therefore, remember the old hermeneutic rule, we need to see what the word therefore is there for. And therefore can either point back to something already stated or look forward as a forward-pointing device to what is ahead. And I think here, this is based on the facts of their heavenly citizenship. In light of who they are and where they are destined, they are now citizens of heaven, and they're destined to be transformed at the return of Christ. Based on that certain reality, based on their heavenly citizenship, and the certainty of their hope of Christ's return or appearing, the recipients should stand fast or persevere in their relationship with Christ, not allowing the Judaizers, those legalists, to disrupt their walk, or the polar opposite, the antinomians, twisting the grace of God into license to disrupt their Christian walk. Those are two ditches on either side. You realize that? Legalism, we can go into the path of legalism, self-righteousness, Or we could go in carnality. See, the other side. And so your old sin nature has a propensity to be religious and then to be a reprobate. I was trying to think of two R's. Polar opposites. And we need to avoid both aspects. And therefore, we should stand certainly in our position. I like the fact that we're in Christ and we're seated in heavenly places. And that's where we are. We need to stand in light of that truth. Therefore, based on your identity, you know, the Bible challenges us many times based on who we are in Christ. The first thing a new believer needs to realize is that person's eternal security. That really should be the beginning or basics. Learning your identity in Christ, learning your position in Christ. That's a basic truth. And in light of that position, we need to walk. And that's what the book of Ephesians is all about as well. Do you know he spends three chapters in the book of Ephesians describing the believer's identity? You're forgiven of your trespasses. You have the indwelling Holy Spirit. You're guaranteed. Your redemption is guaranteed. All those things we have by God's grace. Now look at chapter 4, verse 1. We have no commands in Ephesians up till chapter 4. No imperatives in the Greek. They all tell about our identity, or who we are in Christ. Chapter 4, verse 1 begins with the exhortation to walk in light of who you are. I therefore, the prisoner of the Lord, beseech you to walk worthy of the calling by which you were called. Now, if you don't know about your calling, your identity in Christ, how are you going to live up to that calling? If you don't know that, for instance, you're born into royalty as a king, if you don't know that as a young child, how are you later going to live as a king? And therefore, people who don't know their identity in Christ think that God doesn't love me, I'm always a failure, I can't do nothing. And they don't know they're seated in heavenly places, they're forgiven of all trespasses, they have the indwelling Holy Spirit, you know, the coming of Christ is guaranteed, and all that. That really changes your outlook and perspective. Those believers will tend to gravitate toward the things of the world and think that's all about, you know, the enjoyments of life is all that they can get, instead of deriving their joy from heavenly realities. And by the way, that's why he speaks later in chapter 4 of Philippians, verse 4, rejoice in the Lord always. And again, I say rejoice. That makes me happy to realize I'm a citizen of heaven. That makes me joyful to realize that God will change his body one day, that this life is not the end of it all, that one day I will see my Savior, the one who loved me and gave himself for me, that my name has been permanently inscribed in the book of life. Rejoice in the Lord always. And again, I say rejoice. And therefore, that should motivate us to look unto Jesus. Keep your focus on things above. So it begins this passage with the exhortation to the believer. And he calls them my beloved. Agapetos, that familiar word. We hear about agape love. Really the highest form of love. And it's interesting, the word eros for erotic love is not mentioned in the Bible. Now certainly we have romantic love in the scripture. We have fellowship love, adelphos, philos meaning love. We have that term for fellowship love. But here, agapetos. And this is the term, root term used when the Lord told Peter, do you love me? Do you love me? And therefore, we are one who is, you know, love is one of those things you know, but really it's hard to define. What is love? Yeah, that's why you have a song, What is Love? I'm not going to sing that for you. We have the modern version of What is Love. I'm not going to sing that either. But the idea is, you know, the way the world defines love is different than how God defines. His love is of the highest quality. His love is not based on circumstances and not because there's anything in us that is desirable. It's because we have been loved by him. And so one who is dearly loved, we are objects of God's love. Beloved, prized, or valued, even the idea of having a high value. I value you highly. And therefore, we are valued in God's eyes. Do you realize that? God values us. God prizes us. God loves us so much. And therefore, we are beloved. And that's always a positional truth, by the way. We're beloved whether we're spiritual or carnal. And you say, how's that? How God doesn't love us when we sin? He doesn't love our sin, but he does love us that in the sense that he will chasten us. For whom the Lord loves, he what? Chastens. So that shows you that he loves us even when we're under divine discipline. Understand that. And that's why for the born-again believer, nothing will be able to separate us from the love of God, which is in Christ Jesus our Lord. We will always be beloved. You ever think about that? We will always be beloved. And that should motivate us too. Reminding us that God always loves us. And we don't want to fail God who loves us that much. We don't want to disappoint God. We don't want to turn against one. We don't want to spurn that overwhelming love of God. And so we are valued by God. Therefore, my beloved, and notice a personal touch here. He loves us, and therefore Paul loves the congregation. And that's what I want to point out too. We are loved by God, and as a result of God's love, Paul expresses that love toward the believer. He calls the believer my beloved. My beloved. Notice that. And so beloved may express Paul's love, but I think here this is God's. But here, Paul expresses God's love as he longs to be with the believer, my beloved. And therefore, we can look at other believers with the same love as God's love for us, my beloved. And so I think the idea not only expresses the idea that we are objects of God's love, but we can be objects of fellow believers' love as well. And so therefore, he calls them one who is longed for. Paul desires, thetos here, is the idea of desiring something, longing for someone. He, in prison, Paul longs to be with the believers. What does that really tell you? He doesn't want to be separated from fellow believers. I think the principle in like-minded, you know, to be like-minded Paul, we want to be around believers of like mind. I can't understand why believers don't want to go to church and fellowship with other like-minded believers. That boggles the mind. Well, I could just listen to a tape at home or listen to, well, not MP3 or whatever, or listen to a preacher on TV. You miss out on that interaction. Paul really longs for that. He longs. It's just like, you know, people today, have you rather carry on a relationship over the internet and never see the person? Or you rather go out with that person, see them face to face and interact? You know, relationships today are not real. A lot of them are just not real. They're fake and phony. It's only so much you can really know about a person unless you're experiencing life with them. And therefore, the idea is longing to be with them face to face. There's a yearning to be with other believers. I think this should tell us we should desire to be with other believers. There's something wrong in your life if you don't want that. If you want to be isolated from believers, there's something wrong. You don't know that person. That person, that believer ripped you off, that church did this and that. Well, you know, maybe you need to forgive. Maybe you need to be long-suffering. Maybe you need to bear with one another. So how would you fulfill those exhortations by always cutting and running when someone offends you? I'm just going to leave. Well, you're going to find someone else with another old sin nature in that church that you go to. I guarantee it. And I guarantee the same pattern will be repeated. I guarantee. And then you'll be dissatisfied the pastor of that church, and you're going to find someone else, and you'll never be content. So he longed to be with these believers. They're brethren. They're family. Think about the Delphos. We get the word, you know, Philadelphia, city of brotherly love, right? Philadelphos, Philadelphia. So this word Adelphos, meaning there is a believer who is of the same family. A fellowship of life based on identity of origin. Now this could mean in other contexts a literal brother in a physical family. If you have brothers and sisters. But this is a spiritual brotherhood. We could call it a spiritual fraternity. You realize that the local church made up of believers is a spiritual fraternity. You know, there's a kinship there. There's a brotherhood. There's an identity there. There's a sharing. There's a family idea. Church should be a family. We should be here to encourage one another and to support one another and to pray for one another and exercise the 21 one another's. There's a fellowship here. It's a fellowship of life based on identity of origin. We're all citizens. Therefore, we're fellow brethren. That doesn't mean, as I stated before, that we have to do like the Baptists or others, go around calling people brother and sister. Sister so-and-so, brother so-and-so. But I do need to think, I think we need to keep that in mind, though. We need to view other believers as if they were our own flesh and blood, good brothers and sisters. Now, some people hate their brothers and sisters. That's another issue. But in the body of Christ, we should have a love for our family. There should be that family love. And there's a problem when there's not. When there's bitterness in the family. When there's divisiveness in the family. Satan wants to split families. He wants to split churches. He wants believers to fight against one another. And James addresses that, by the way, in James 4:1. And that's later in my notes. I'm going to address that. And by the way, this introduces, by the way, two individuals in the church that were not getting along in the family. And we'll see that here maybe not today, but we will see that in Philippians. Let's take a look at Philippians 4, verse 2. I implore Euodia and I implore Syntyche to be of the same mind in the Lord. There were problems with these two sisters. There was infighting. There was differences. And so I think that's another reason why Paul says you're part of the family and you should get along. What is that expression, blood is thicker than water? I really don't know what that means completely. What does that mean there? But the idea is you support your own family more than you would, you know, anyone else. So, for instance, if you always fight with your sister, but someone else at school tries to pick on your sister, then you're going to deal with that person. It's one thing to do it yourself, but when someone else does it, they're going to really get it. Well, we should all stick together as a family. And therefore, we are Adelphos. So they're longed for. He desires to be with them. He calls them family. And then he calls them my joy and crown. How about that? Fellow believers, one that brings joy. You give me joy. And so, you're my joy. You're my joy. He was joyful that these are believers he led to the Lord. And I think he's joyful that they were positive to the teaching of God's word. And you know what? That's what 3 John, I think verse 2, I have no greater joy than to hear my children walk in truth. You know, every pastor, elder, overseer should have that great desire to see believers growing in the Lord. Walking in the Lord, walking in truth, that brings joy to their soul. And I think that's one of the reasons why he was joyful for the believers there, because they were positive. It's a great thing. It's truly a blessing from God to have a positive congregation. And I can say overall that this congregation is positive. Now, it does have its flaws. I think there's a lot of things we can do better. We have flaws, but overall, you know, this is a positive thing. And so it brings the communicator of doctrine joy. You want to make the pastor happy? Be positive toward the teaching of what God's word. Be faithful in your attendance. Love one another. That brings joy. You're an occasion of my joy and even crown of rejoicing. Now, this could be a special reward. A lot of those who have looked at rewards, including Larkin and others, have stated that this is a special crown that will be given to those Paul has led to the Lord. They're called the crown of rejoicing. We have the word Stephanos crown, which is used as a reward. He talked about the prize earlier. It's interesting. He talked about running for the prize and one reward. And now he talks about believers being a crown. And so crown of rejoicing, meaning that he's joyful because of those who have led to Christ. I think it could go beyond that even. I think he's joyful that these believers are positive to the teaching of God's word. Now, notice for a similar passage in 1 Thessalonians 2:19. I think this could go well with that crown of rejoicing, sometimes called the soul winner's crown, meaning that as a believer, those who have led to the Lord personally, you'll be rewarded for that at the judgment seat of Christ, receiving the crown of rejoicing. 1 Thessalonians chapter 2, verse 19. What is our hope, our joy, or even crown of rejoicing? It is not even you in the presence of our Lord Jesus Christ at his coming. I think we might even be surrounded by, these are the people you bled to the Lord. Wouldn't that be phenomenal? But wouldn't that be shameful as a believer standing by yourself? Now, I'm not saying that the Bible mentions that exactly that this is the nature of that evaluation. This is how I picture it, though. This is how I picture this reward. You know, all those who are led to the Lord by so-and-so come forward. Standing around, you know, and what joy. And even, I think, if you led someone to the Lord and they led, say you led individuals to the Lord, great missionaries and evangelists in the past, and they led 1,000 people to the Lord, you're going to get credit for that because it talks about a prophet, we're seeing a prophet's reward. Remember that principle that Jesus said, even giving a cup of cold water to my name and to a servant or a prophet, you know, back then, you're going to receive a reward for what they have done. I think that also includes giving financially to missionaries, those who communicate doctrine. Whatever benefit is received from that ministry, you receive, parlays into your heavenly account. So I think there's going to be ripple effects of this as we minister and serve. And therefore, we will be joyful in that day. We will be joyful in that day, including the faithful Sunday school teacher. Think about those who lead children to the Lord. And that's really where the ministry lies today. You got to get them in their early years before they hit the teen years even. I think it's so vital to teach the Word of God and teach truth and ingrain that into them. I think that's of high value. I think that's really a ministry, to minister to those who are young, and you can still, you know, believe the truth. And you tell them and they just believe it. And that's one of the glorious things about children's ministry. Most of the people, ministers later, missionaries and evangelists, majority of them have come to the age, I think before 10 years of age, there's statistics that majority of people that go on in ministry were saved at an early age. You don't want to get them after their life is destroyed and wasted and ruined. Certainly, you want to get them. Remember your Creator when in the days of your youth. So you want to invest in them either as a mother or a parent. You want to invest in them as a teacher in Sunday school. And by the way, Sunday school was formulated. It's not something that you can find chapter and verse in the Bible, but you know, that has been a great ministry. I think Dwight L. Moody played a part, and I don't know if he was the originator of Sunday school, but he certainly developed a program of reaching out to inner city children in Chicago whose parents did not teach them the Word of God. Think about the value of that. You have children whose parents will not teach them the Word of God. And of course, the responsibility should fall on the parent, but what about children who have parents that are not living together, or you know, maybe mom is dead, or maybe dad is somewhere, you know, was left in, you know, they're divorced or whatever. Who's going to teach these children the Word of God at their level, at their age? That was the importance of Sunday school. That's why it was set up as a school, a training institution, in particular for children. And you think about the educational system of today. We send them off to a godless, secular schools that'll teach them evolution, that teach them, You know, truths that are even confusing of gender, spend more time in that, discussing that, than mathematics and reading and writing, or as the old-fashioned term, reading, writing, and arithmetic, which every child should learn. They spend more time on gender studies and all these other things of the culture, distortions of biblical truth. And how much time do you have when you have Sunday school? And that's why it should be of high value. Inculcate that truth while you have time. Teach the Word of God. And certainly, as you know, under Moses, they said, talk about it when you wake up, when you're walking by the way, when you're lying down, when you're rising up. As a parent, invest in them. That doesn't mean that they'll all be positive. They'll listen to you. But at least you've done your responsibility and duty as a parent by teaching them the truth. And don't be guilty about it if they don't follow in your steps. If you invested in them, if you taught them the Word of God, the responsibility lies on their shoulders. And I can go back to that principle in the Old Testament, that the old principle was the parents have eaten a sour grape and the children's teeth are set on edge, you know, or the opposite of that. But, you know, ultimately each one is accountable themselves. They're accountable. Children are responsible as they grow up to follow what they have been taught. But still, this is what we need to do. Invest in the Sunday school ministry. And don't be like, you know, remember W.C. Fields, about children. He did not have a good relationship with children. Get away, you bother me. Go off in some corner. Don't have that mental attitude. What did Jesus say, by the way? Suffer the little children to come unto me, for such is the kingdom of heaven. Remember his disciples? Oh, don't bother Jesus. Don't bother him. He's teaching now. Don't bother him. Suffer the little children to come unto me, for such is the kingdom of heaven. He brought a little child in his midst, and he says, unless you humble yourself as a little child, you shall not see the kingdom. Basically meaning that if you don't have the faith of this little child who believes the truth, by the way, you will not enter into the future kingdom, because you need to be born again by faith, as Paul taught Nicodemus. So that ministry too is very important. So he calls them my beloved, he calls them my brethren, he calls them my joy. And therefore, my beloved, my brother, one translation puts it this way, therefore, my brother, you whom I love and long for, my joy and crown. Look at that, my joy and crown. Now, apparently Christ will in some way give special honor to those who have faithfully labored at bringing people to Christ. I think this passage hints at that. There'll be an honor for those who have led people to the Lord. At the judgment seat of Christ, those who have obtained spiritual maturity are the crown and glory for the pastor. I think R.B. Thiem applies this also to not only leading people to Christ, but teaching them the Word of God and bringing them to a place of maturity. I certainly would think this would allow for that as well. I think those who have brought people along and discipled them, invested in them. And that's why we should invest in others. We should replicate our walk with the Lord to others. And I think that's not simply limited to the pastor. Certainly I would bring people who you are investing in to the local assembly, but, you know, obviously. But you can help other believers along in their faith. You can disciple other believers. Women can do this as well. This is not just limited to males. You all can bring other people to faith and disciple them and encourage them. And then, of course, bring them to the local church for further instruction. So, obviously, every believer needs to be under a pastor, teacher, certainly. But they're called the crown of glory. 1 Peter 5, 4, Philippians 4, 1. This is awarded to pastors who are faithful in teaching the Word of God. Now look at 1 Peter 5, 4. 1 Peter chapter 5, verse 4. We have the pastor's crown described here. Don't be shepherd the flock, verse 2, not by compulsion. And don't be domineering over the flock. Lords over those who trust you, but be what? An example to the flock. Now, just want to stop right here at this point. Just thinking of another thought. Met a guy at a conference who was under the shepherding ministry in the 70s. There was this ultra legalistic ministry called the shepherding ministry. And these guys, it was almost like a cult. And these guys, the so-called shepherds of the assembly, would meet in people's homes, ask them what they were watching on TV, what were they reading. You know, they would check in, just like the Nazis, you know, like inspection, you know, drop in unannounced, and they were, you know, domineering, and, you know, that was a cult. And people who are burnt by that, you know, they always talk about authority orientation, you need to be subject to authority and all that. Certainly that's true, but they were taking it to the extreme of dominating themselves and violating people's privacy instead of letting them to grow by grace and live and let live. They were there violating people's privacy. And this one guy who grew up in that said he doesn't need a pastor at all. I should have said something at that point. It wasn't his pastor, teacher, but, you know, well, I learned that you don't need a pastor and you don't need to do. I'm thinking, wait a second, buddy. The Bible does say that you need to submit to those in authority, and the Bible does that say that. Just because they lorded it and they went to one extreme, you don't go to the opposite extreme saying, I don't need anyone in my life to tell me anything about my walk. I don't need a shepherd to disciple me. I don't need anyone, you know, I don't need a pastor. And that's the other extreme. I want to point out that extreme. And there are books written about people being burnt by churches and turned off, and that's why they have left the church. That's no reason. There's people that have been burnt by bad physicians in the medical field. But there are good people. There are people who know their stuff, that are compassionate. You don't need to be burnt and turned away completely just because there are people who have not upheld the standard of God's word. And so there are those who are exhorted to be faithful. And notice here, let's go back here, not being lords of the flock, but being an example. And when the chief shepherd appears, you will see the what? The crown of glory that fades not away. And this is another crown related to the communication of the word of God, being faithful to teach the word of God. And there's a crown of glory awaiting for the faithful shepherd of the flock. And this is rewarded to those who are faithful. And so we have various themes of reward. Now, kernel theme says this: at the judgment seat of Christ, those who obtain spiritual maturity are the crown of glory for the pastor. The crown of glory is awarded to pastors who are faithful in the teaching of God's word. And I think it can mean that as well. Certainly, it's those who he has led to the Lord, my joy and crown. But I think the idea, these are people who are faithful as well, who are growing in God's grace. Now, he exhorts these believers to stand fast in the Lord. By the way, the crown is a Stephanos. That's the winner's crown. And that means the reward or prize. It may not be a literal thing on your head, but it can be a reward given to the believer who is faithful in witnessing and discipling, especially for the pastor teacher. Now, he tells these believers to what? Stake-o. You know, like drive the stake, set it down, plant it. be steadfast. The idea of steadfast or stand fast is to be committed. Be committed. Be firm in your conviction or belief. Stand firm in the truth. Don't vacillate. Don't leave the truth. Don't regress, but progress in the Lord. And so stand fast in the Lord. Don't be subject to these false teachers. Continue realizing, don't set your affection on things below. Set it on things above. Be committed. Be steady. Be firm as a believer. Keep running the race. Don't give up. Don't quit. The imagery here is that of the Philippians as soldiers standing and contending like a tightly knit Roman military unit before the marauding enemy. And back in those days, the soldiers locked shields. And they shield to shield. And believers can lock shields together. Let's all stand together against the enemy. Let's stand firm in the truth. Let's not vacillate. Let's not back off. Let's encourage each other. Let's exhort each other. Let's stand together. Let's remain firm and committed. Let's be steadfast. Another passage says we need to be steadfast and immovable. I think it's 1 Corinthians 15:58. Therefore, my beloved brother, be steadfast and immovable, always abounding in the work of the Lord. For as much as you know, your labor is not in vain in the Lord. Be steadfast. Don't quit. Endure hardness as a good soldier of Jesus Christ. Stand firm. And so we are to be steadfast in the faith, as 1 Corinthians 16:13 states. And I'll just introduce these and we'll continue with this next week. Notice the word stand fast in the liberty, freedom in Christ. We have several exhortations in the Bible to be what? Steadfast. We're to stand fast in one spirit, Philippians 1:27. I'll repeat this next week, so if you don't get this all down, that's fine. Stand fast in the traditions or orthodox teaching wherewith you were taught. Don't get into heterodoxy, stand in orthodoxy. And then do those so in the Lord in dependence and fellowship with Him. That's how we remain firm. Keeping our eyes and focus on Christ, walking in fellowship, and walking in dependence upon Him. Remain firm. Stand steadfast in the Lord. Agapetos, beloved. Let's bow our heads. Father, we thank you for this great exhortation that reminds us, Lord, of our position in Christ, the fact that we are loved by you, Father, as well as other fellow believers. And we thank you for that family love. We thank you for that agape love. We pray, Lord, that we might stand firm in the truth, that we might not slip into false teaching or be corrupted by the things of the world and the world's philosophy and the way of doing things, but that we might continue firm in your truth, never deviating, never vacillating, but always continuing to progress and grow in grace and in the knowledge of our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. And Father, I pray that the believers here at Free Grace might stay steadfast, that we might all love one another with that Christ-like love wherewith you have loved us, that we might stand united shoulder to shoulder and shield to shield against the enemy. And we realize that the enemy is not ourself in the sense. We shouldn't be fighting among ourselves, but the enemy is Satan, who is the deceiver and the liar in the world system and even the flesh. Continue to help us to progress as we press toward the mark. And we ask these things in Christ's name. Amen.